Please be opening your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. We'll be reading there in just a moment. Acts chapter 10. It was in Acts chapter 2, of course, that Peter stood up with the other apostles and preached the gospel sermon, and there were over 3,000 who obeyed the gospel that day. And they were Jews and proselytes from many different nations. And now in Acts chapter 10, we're some 6 to 10 years later, and we have this Gentile man, Cornelius, living in Caesarea. And he learns and obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want us to draw out some lessons from his conversion. And we're going to begin by reading the entire chapter, Acts chapter 10. So let's begin there. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And he talked with him. As he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, as I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked them, for what reason have you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all things commanded you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. I want us to consider five things this morning, and then the lesson will be yours. Number one, Cornelius's character and his great need. His good attitude, the means by which he was not saved that come out in this story, and the means by which he was saved. And then I want to spend a few minutes speaking about what Peter said in Acts 10, 34 and 35. First of all, regarding Cornelius's character, he would excel above many or most of our neighbors. He is described there in chapter 10 and places like 2 and 3 and 4 as a devout man, one who feared God. He gave alms to the people. That is, means he was a charitable man, full of charity. He prayed to God always. He was described by the men he sent as a just man. He was a man of good report among the Jewish people. So Cornelius is a good man by the world's standards, but he's lost. In chapter 11 and verse 14, Peter recounts his conversion, Cornelius and his household. He recounts the conversion and he says there that what he had been told was that Cornelius had been told, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. He was therefore lost at this point in chapter 10. He was without the gift of God, which I believe is described in chapter 11 and verse 17. That is salvation. Where Peter later says, if therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. That's salvation. That's the gift that has been given to them. Well, good character or not, without the hearing of the gospel of Christ and responding to it in belief and obedience, is lost. But another thing I wanted us to consider is his good attitude. He did just as he was instructed by the angel in that vision. He sent men to Joppa, about 30 miles or so away. He did so without delay. Verse 33 describes how when he's talking about it, he said, I sent to you immediately. He was eager to hear what he must do. In chapter 10 and verse 6, the angel had said that Peter will tell you what you must do. Well, in verse 24, they were all present, waiting for Peter to show up. He's eager to hear what he must do. He wanted others to hear. And so he had gathered together his relatives and close friends. Verse 24. They were ready to hear. Listen to verse 33. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. He wants to know the commands of God. He is a man under authority and a man with authority, as being in the Italian regiment, a centurion. He's a man with authority and under authority. He understands what commands are. And he says he wants to hear them from Peter. But something's different about these commands. He wants to hear the commands of God. And that's significant. His concern then is for what God commands. Cornelius displays the attitude described by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. In chapter 7 and verses 7 through 8 of Matthew, Jesus said, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. But again, even with his good attitude, Cornelius, a man of sterling character and good attitude, he still needs to hear the gospel preached. I want to speak, though, first, before we talk about how he was saved, I want us to see how he was not saved. And this is why. Because Cornelius was not saved by the means by which many believe today they're saved or right with God. Cornelius was not a saved man by simply being religious. When we begin chapter 10, he's a very religious man. If he were saved by simply being religious, he would have been saved before the angel appeared to him and before Peter came to him. We read already what kind of man he was, very religious man. By the world's standards, he was already saved because he was a praying man and a religious man. You can just see someone preaching his funeral had he died at that point and preaching him, quote, into heaven because of how religious of a man he was. You know, people of Islam are supposed to pray five times a day, but they don't have Christ and they're not saved. The Jewish man today may be devoted to law from the Bible, Old Testament law, but without the gospel of Christ and obedience to it, he's lost. And even so, many today are very religious, speaking about God and Jesus. And they're practicing some kind of religion related to Jesus. Very religious. And as we read in class this morning in Luke 6 and 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Are they doing the things which He says? That's the important thing. Or in Mark chapter 7 and verses 8 and 9. Mark 7, 8 and 9. When the Pharisees charged Jesus' disciples with eating with unwashed hands. They didn't wash in the way that the Pharisees, the way their traditions were. Jesus had this to say to them in Mark 7, 8 through 9. "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." And He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." And that's what's going on in a lot of religion today. They've got God and Jesus in their words and what they're doing. But it's full of tradition. And Jesus said, if you add your traditions to mine, you've rejected the command of God. So a person may be religious but wrong and unsaved. In the case of Cornelius, he needed to hear about Christ. But even having heard about Christ, many people are religious. But they've added the traditions of men. And Jesus says, you're not right with me. You're rejecting the commandments of God. Well, number two, he was not saved this way, by being a good moral man. We spent some time speaking about his morality. A very charitable man, a good man, thought of just and good reputation. What's all of that anyway? In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Titus 3 and 5, really beginning in 4 for the sentence, Paul says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." All of these moral works, good moral works that people do, that won't save. Now you got to be doing, we'll talk about this some more, we need to be doing what God says to do, we need to be moral people. But that alone won't save. If so, he would have been saved before the angel had appeared to him and Peter came to him. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 5, He said, "I'm the vine and you are the branches," speaking to His chosen apostles, the bunch of which applies to every man. "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." And apart from Jesus Christ, a man may be good and moral, but he's not saved. Cornelius was not saved by a vision or by an angel. In fact, both Cornelius and Peter had a vision. And the Spirit spoke to Peter. But regarding Cornelius, he was not saved by a vision or by an angel. Sometimes people want to talk about their experiences, their religious experiences. One time, a Mormon young man told me and another fellow, he said, well, we asked him, well, what was his experience like? And he said, well, I was warm and cold at the same time. I don't know. I still remember that. I was trying to picture it. Experiences. Why did Cornelius have a vision with an angel speaking to him? Why? To get him a preacher. That's why. Why did Peter have a vision and the Spirit speak to him? So he'd be the preacher for the man who needed a preacher. And we've seen the same thing happen in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26 with Philip the evangelist. How he was told to go catch up with that man on the road to Gaza, going back to Ethiopia. He needed a preacher, that man did. Cornelius was not saved through direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Remember the words that he heard from the angel in that vision, and that is that he was to send for Peter, who will tell you what you must do. What you must do. You're going to have to do something, Cornelius. Cornelius was not saved through the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. However, we do see the Holy Spirit in operation in chapter 10, don't we? As Peter began to speak, as described in chapter 11 and verse 15, as Peter began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning, the apostle says. What is the beginning? Some 6 to 10 years earlier ago, 6 to 10 years ago, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. Now we have the Holy Spirit falling upon Cornelius and those who heard the word. Chapter 10 and verse 44. You'll not find another time in the whole of the Bible, in the whole of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit falling upon people administered from heaven. We do read, for example, in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 19, of the apostles laying hands on people and the Holy Spirit being given. But this didn't happen in Acts 2. This didn't happen in Acts chapter 10. The Holy Spirit fell upon them from heaven, administered from heaven, not administered by the hands of men. The purpose of this falling of the Holy Spirit upon the hearers is very clear in chapter 15 and verses 7 through 11. If not, in chapter 10 and 11, which we'll look at also. But in chapter 15 and verses 7 through 11, Peter is in Jerusalem defending the truth that circumcision is not required in order to be saved. And he speaks in this way. Verse 7. Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they, and that is without circumcision. He said here that God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. The Holy Spirit was given them as God's acknowledgement, as testimony, that God will receive the Gentile just as well as the Jew, to convince Peter also and his 6 brethren, his witnesses that were there with him in Acts chapter 10, and later those of the circumcision in chapter 15, that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. No distinction between Jew and Gentile. And thus Jews can be saved in this. Jews can actually, he says it this way, Jews can be saved in the same way as Gentiles. I think that's significant. He didn't say Gentiles can be saved in the same way as Jews. Jews can be saved in the same way as Gentiles. And that is without circumcision. Did the falling of the Holy Spirit upon those hearers in chapter 10 accomplish its purpose? Yes, chapter 10 and verse 47 brings that out. In 10 and 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And obviously there are no objections, because he commanded them, verse 48, to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now when Peter is in Jerusalem later in chapter 11, he has some brethren Jewish brethren contend with him about this, because they say, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Peter explains what happened all the way up through their salvation. And he says in verses 17 and 18, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Speaking now about what happened there. And here in verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. They recognized and they came to the necessary conclusion about what this was all about. And it goes back what Peter was saying about how the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Really, there was no direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon them such that they could be saved. There is a doctrine called the doctrine of irresistible grace. It's part of Calvinism. And it's flat out false. This is what it says. The Holy Spirit, in order to bring God's elect to salvation, extend to them a special inward call in addition to the outward call contained in the gospel message. Through this special call, the Holy Spirit performs a work of grace within the sinner, which inevitably brings him to faith in Christ. The inward change wrought in the elect sinner enables him to understand and believe spiritual truth. In the spiritual realm, he's given the seeing eye and the hearing ear. This is by the irresistible grace. The Spirit creates within him a new heart or a new nature. It goes on like this though. Although the general outward call of the gospel can be and often is rejected, the special inward call of the Spirit never fails to result in the conversion of those to whom it is made. Blasphemous. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, let's go on. This special call is not made to all sinners, but is issued to the elect only. We'll talk about that in a moment. The Spirit is in no way dependent upon their help or cooperation for success in His work of bringing them to Christ. It is for this reason that Calvinists speak of the Spirit's call and of God's grace in saving sinners as being efficacious, invincible, or irresistible. Irresistible grace. For the grace which the Holy Spirit extends to the elect cannot be thwarted or refused. It never fails to bring them to true faith in Christ. That is not what happened in Acts chapter 10. Peter preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they believed upon it, and they were baptized. Is there any surprise that that's just what Jesus said to do? Believe and be baptized. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Irresistible grace. That didn't happen here. Then and now, true salvation comes through the words of the gospel being spoken and heard. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians 1 and 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. That means through the gospel. Through the gospel to save those who believe. So Cornelius was not saved by simply being religious, by his good moral character, by a vision, by an angel, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit being administered from heaven. But how many today would have him saved by all of that? How was Cornelius saved then? He submitted to the plan of the righteousness of God. And that plan of God to make man right is the same plan that Jesus commanded, that He commissioned His apostles to teach, that the apostles have been teaching up to this point, and that men and women have been obeying up to this point, and that continues to be preached by faithful people today and continues to be obeyed. How's Cornelius going to be saved by the blood of Jesus, Sam? Well, begins with the hearing of the gospel. In chapter 10 and verse 33, he said, "We're here. We're present. We're present to hear all things commanded you by God." And boy, isn't that an open invitation? Peter opened his mouth and said, and he began preaching to him about Jesus. He believed. Peter said to him, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin." Someone says, "Well, you know what? Chapter 10 says nothing about Cornelius having believed. Now, he did speak with tongues and magnify God, but did he believe? It doesn't say here." Well, Peter asked, he said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized?" Who's a candidate for being baptized? Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized." Was Peter faithful to his charge from the Lord Jesus Christ to baptize those who believe in what he just taught him? What he just taught Cornelius and his household, and that is whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Cornelius needed to repent too. Paul said in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." That's Cornelius too. And someone says, "Well, wait just a minute. Cornelius was a good praying man. He was a good moral man." Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Cornelius needed to repent too, because Cornelius has sinned. Not only that, but he needs to decide and make a change of mind that says, "I'm going to stop doing what I want to do, and I'm going to do what the Lord says." What Jesus says. He would have been one who confessed Jesus as Lord. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. Paul said, "For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And he was baptized in water for the remission of sins. Chapter 10 then in verses 47 and 48. That's how they were saved that day. Peter knew it. The Jewish brethren who were with him knew it. Cornelius knew it. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 11. But I want to look at these verses here for our remaining time. When Peter began to speak, he said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." I want us to see, first of all, that God is no respecter of people. He's no respecter of persons. He's not a God of partiality. He loves everyone, but that implies neither permissiveness nor favoritism. There's one message for every man. And Peter had preached this in chapter 2 and verse 39, where he said, "For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." In Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, there is no partiality with God. Just mark it down. There is no partiality with God. When Paul came to Jerusalem and recounts that in Galatians chapter 2, and verse 6, he says, "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man." Just let that sink in. Do you ever think sometimes, "Well, I'm special. Well, God will make an exception for me," or something like this? God shows no favoritism to any man. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, he wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And in the context of Acts 10, when Peter says, God shows no partiality, I think he has in mind Jew and Gentile. There's no partiality. But it goes well beyond that, doesn't it? God's no respecter of persons, shows no personal favoritism. The gospel, though, is for all. Whoever. He said in Acts 10, then, and 34, and verse 35, but in every nation, whoever. The doctrine, then, of unconditional election is false. This is what it says. A tenet of Calvinism. The doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be the objects of His undeserved favor. And someone says, now who really believes this? Many of your religious neighbors believe this. Many denominations believe this and teach this. It's been taken into community churches too. These and these only He purposed to save. God could have chosen to save all men, for He had the power and authority to do so, or He could have chosen to save none, for He was under no obligation to show mercy to any. But He didn't either. Instead, He chose to save some and to exclude others. His eternal choice of particular sinners unto salvation was not based upon any foreseen act or response on the part of those selected, but was based solely on His own good pleasure and sovereign will. Thus, election was not determined by or conditioned upon anything that men would do, but resulted entirely from God's self-determined purpose. Peter, an apostle, said something otherwise. And the entire of the New Testament does so too. In every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. This is as false as it can be, the teaching of unconditional election. Man is a free moral agent in Revelation 22 and 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Whoever desires, and that's the deal. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Peter went on, though. He said, God showed no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Fears Him. The proverb writer said in chapter 1 and verse 7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is a first principle and a foundation to come to please God. In Psalm 9 and verse 20, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Fear God then. Psalm 96 and verse 9, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Psalm 36 and 1, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There's no fear of God before His eyes. This is a fear that not only dreads a threat of punishment, but is a reverent submission for God's will. Humble respect that's ready to submit to the will of God. That's the fear of God. Fear that moves a man, though, to the next step. To ask, what has God commanded me? Fear alone is not enough. What has God commanded me? And that I'll do. Whoever fears Him and works righteousness. The word righteousness is used variously in the New Testament and in the Old. There's the idea of righteousness referring to God's righteous character. In other words, the Bible may speak of the righteousness of God and be speaking of His righteous character. For example, in Psalm 48 and verse 10, the Bible says, according to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. That's your character. That's his character. But there's also the word used, righteousness, to refer to God's plan, his way of making man right. The Roman letter uses it that way quite a bit, Paul does. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, for example, Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law of the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." That's talking about the gospel way of salvation through Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God that's revealed apart from the law of Moses. In Romans 10 and verses 1 through 3, it really comes out here where Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," and just think for a moment, they weren't ignorant of his righteous character. "They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, had not submitted to the righteousness of God." They'd not submitted to God's way of making man right through Jesus Christ. That's what that's talking about. They had not submitted to that plan. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation, everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," the gospel, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." God's way of making man right through Jesus Christ, that's the righteousness of God. And the gospel is the word of righteousness, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13. But thirdly, the word righteousness is used in the Bible to talk about the state of the man being right or just with God. In other words, a man being righteous. James chapter 2 and verse 23, for example. James 2 and 23, the scripture was fulfilled which says, "Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." In other words, he was reckoned, accounted as being right and just before God. And scripture goes on and says he was called the friend of God. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul said that he wanted to be found in him, that is in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He wants to be found with God's righteousness. He wants to be found right with God. I believe Romans 5 and 19 also brings out this idea where the Bible says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." They'll be counted just and right with God. But fourthly, there's this idea of living righteously when we talk about righteousness. Living righteously before God. In 1 John chapter 2, 1 John 2 and verse 29, the Bible says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." And then in chapter 3 and 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous." What does it mean then? Living righteously according to God's way, according to his plan. So this, go back to this. Whoever fears in him and works righteousness. What did Peter mean? That whoever fears him and works righteousness will be accepted by him. It does not mean to follow our own plan, to rely on our own goodness, or think we merit or earn salvation by working. But it is to submit then to God's plan of righteousness, His plan and His way for making man right through Jesus Christ. Remember Romans 10 and verse 3. Paul's Jewish brethren in the flesh, not in Christ, but in flesh, he said they had not submitted to the righteousness of God. To work righteousness involves then submitting to God's plan to make men right through Jesus Christ. That is, to obey the truth in Romans chapter 2 and verse 8. Romans 2 and 8. Now this is stated on the other side of the coin. Speaking about the judgment coming upon the unrighteous, Paul says, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Now you just flip that the other way. To obey righteousness or to obey the truth, to work righteousness. That's what working righteousness is, obeying the truth, obeying righteousness, doing what God has said. That involves continuing to obey. He who practices righteousness is righteous. We read recently in Ephesians 2 and verse 10 on Wednesday night. Ephesians 2 and 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works, working righteousness, God's ways. Let me say, we need to not be afraid of the word work regarding salvation. Peter said, he who fears God and works righteousness, he didn't mean to suggest that someone works by meriting and earning salvation. That thought is not in the Bible. It's condemned in the Bible. But we better do what God has said. People asked Jesus in His day in John chapter 6 and verse 28. They said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus didn't say, quit working. God's going to do it all for you. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. You bet your bottom dollar there's something we need to do. Work righteousness. Who's going to decide what is righteous? Righteousness. Someone says, well, I think this is righteousness, and that is the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God should be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scriptures then tell us what is righteousness. And whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. And brethren, that gets back to some of what we've been saying this morning about glorifying God. What is our desire except to please Him and to be accepted by Him? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, we want to be found well-pleasing to Him. And of course, that's only in Christ we're made accepted. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. And who's in Christ? Those who have believed and been baptized into Christ. We're all sons of God through faith in Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Salvation came that day to Cornelius and his and the ones who heard and were baptized. God shows no partiality. Like I said, I believe in the context, we would think of Jew, Gentile, either one. Wouldn't matter. God shows no partiality. But for you and me, it goes even beyond. And that is, we need to remember every man will be judged by the same rule. By the righteousness of God. What He's written in His Word. And yours and my concern needs to be found accepted by Him. Not pleasing others, not pleasing spouse and friends and men, but instead be found acceptable to Him. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Are you working righteousness? That is, have you submitted to God's plan for making man right with Him? And are you practicing righteousness by living according to His righteousness revealed in the Scriptures? That's the test. Many devout people be lost. Why? Because they do not fear God and work righteousness. They may be religious, they may be moral, they may be praying people, may be worshiping people, they may feel saved. But if they haven't submitted to the righteousness of God and practicing righteousness, they're not right with God. In every nation, whoever fears Him and practices and works righteousness is accepted by Him. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, then won't you become one this morning, believing the gospel of Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins and confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior and Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you'll be saved. Continue faithful unto death. And if you're a Christian and you're not living right with the Lord, make it right with the Lord as we stand and sing a song to encourage obedience.